All right, let's return to Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, here's where we're going. Care with regard to our walk, chapter 5, verse 15, 16. We did verse 15, the first part of it, in the last session. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Now, not as unwise men, but wise. And the obvious question that comes up at that point, who's the wise man, who's the unwise? And the answer comes back just as clear in verse 17, telling us who the wise is and who the unwise is. And so we particularize it. The wise man is not the man that invests his money well. And the unwise doesn't. The wise man, according to verse 17, is whom? Who? So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we can interpret verse 15, last part, not as unwise men. Who are unwise? Those that do not know the will of the Lord. Who is the wise man? The wise man is the man that knows the will of the Lord. In other words, the wise man is truth-oriented. The unwise man is ignorance-oriented with regard to the Word of God. Now, more specifically, being wise in knowing the will of the Lord is, next verse, verse 16, is wise use of time. Our translation says, making most of your time. The word kairos in Greek means the critical moment, the epic. The particular event, and our translations, some of them have made that into opportunity, and that's good. Making most of your critical moments, taking advantage of every opportunity is the idea. Making the most is actually the Greek word exagorazo that means to redeem. Buying up critical moments. Don't let them pass by. Because the days in which we live are evil. Now, with that, we pick up where we stopped last time, almost where we stopped. Care with regard to our walk, persistence with regard to God's will. And let's scroll to that then. Persistence with regard to God's word or will, verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. First, so we'll just itemize our points. Do not be foolish. Let me give you the word foolish is a synonym of the word unwise, except it's stronger. The word unwise can mean you're perfectly intelligent, but you really made a move that isn't too wise. If not necessarily wrong, but it's not the smartest thing to do. That was the word we had as unwise back in the preceding verse, verse 15. The word here is foolish. And I know no other way to put it except the way the lexicons give it and the way the word, what the word means. It is the Greek word for stupid. Keep in mind who he is addressing. Christians. Christian, don't be stupid. That sort of, I wonder why he would have to say that. There's no such thing as a stupid Christian. Oh, yes, there is. And he exhorts this because that's a reality, and he looks at some of the Ephesians and says, you got some real stupid people out there. Therefore, stop being stupid. Antithesis is what? Antithesis to stupidity is not intelligence. The antithesis of stupidity is knowing the will of the Lord. So the verb comes along, and it says, so understand what the word of the Lord is, and a will of the Lord is. Understanding is a very important word. I'll put it with foolish. It's the opposite of foolish. It's a very much a think word. Greek word suneomi means to put one's mind on something, but more than that, put one's mind on something so as to grasp it intelligently. Put your mind on something so as to grasp it. There's great effort involved in that particular word. It's a great expenditure. and its expenditure, obviously, into the Word of God, because it's through the Word of God that we understand and learn what the will of God is. So we're to be persistent then in that area. Third, persistence with regard to God's will. Control with regard to God's Spirit, or in regard to God's Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 30. 4:18, pardon me, through 21. Now, in that area, first of all, notice you've got two parallel commands. One negative, one positive. Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. Reason for explanation. That is dissipation, or that is excess, I think as King James has it, but be filled with the Spirit. So first of all, the grammar that's involved in the passage is one negative command and then positive command, be filled, with five explaining words that tell what it means. And we talked about the structure of that last time. Five explaining words that are there, which are speaking, singing, making, giving, being subject. First of all, the commands of these two, negative and positive. The two commands actually shed light on one another. First, the negative command, drunk. What do we mean by that? Control of actions by other than one's volition. Control on action, or of action. Control of action by other than one's volition. So that the two commands really explain one another. What does it mean to be filled? Well, sometimes you best explain the meaning of one word by explaining its opposite. And this is a good case there. So that to be filled means what? The same thing as it means to be drunk. To be drunk is to be controlled by in action by other than one's volition. And to be filled with the Spirit thus is what? To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by, have one's action controlled by other than one's volition. So that, then, the verse looks like this. First verb, negative, drunk. Second word, filled. And the common ground between the two is control of one's actions. So they, on that point, one forbidden, one commanded, they meet on a common ground. Now notice he does not say be drunk, do not be drunk, and do be filled. He does not say that. He says, parallel, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So that up here is a comparison. With wine, with spirit, is contrast. So that from the action involved in both verbs instructs back and forth as to what, with the lead verb drunk, explaining what is meant in the word filled, and then the contrast is brought out with wine versus with the Holy Spirit. Thus, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but contrast, be filled with the Spirit. Now, in all fairness, when you see the words with the Spirit, it is possible, I don't think it's correct, but it is possible that the reference is not to the Holy Spirit. It is possible that it's animation of the human spirit. You say, well, that's different. Not really. The control of the Holy Spirit animates the human spirit. So even if that would be taken not to be the Holy Spirit, nonetheless, what animates the spirit of the believer? The Holy Spirit. So whether that is spirit capital or spirit lowercase, meaning human spirit, the principle is exactly the same. Be filled or animated in your human spirit by the Holy Spirit, or directly be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you have the involvements. And they come out in the following context. And they are by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, musical expression of doctrinal truth. You listen to some of the classic hymns, like number 485, Stayed Upon Jehovah, Hearts Are Fully Blessed. Some of those that have great doctrinal content. And I think it's probably time for us to take our hymn books. In fact, that ought to be our next project, and burn them. They have some good doctrinal songs in them, but it's not the best out there. I saw it at Stonington, got an excellent hymn book, and I forget where else it was. So we'll be dunning you each $15 a piece for your new songbook. The intent is expression of truth through psalms. Psalms would be, in this context, literal singing of the psalms. The psalms, of course, were put to music. Literal singing of the psalms, the book of psalms, Psalm 23, 22, and so forth, set to music, and hymns. The thrust of a word, the word hymn, we talk about this being a hymn book. This is not a hymn book if you mean everything in it is a hymn. There's a basic element that has to be involved in hymn, and that's praise to God. And some songs, rightly so, no problem with it, some hymns, or what we call hymns, are really gospel songs. And that means they're an expression of testimony as to what the Lord has done, how effective His grace has been toward me, and so forth. That's not a hymn. A hymn must ascribe praise to God. I just happened to flip to All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, Let Angels Prostrate Fall, and so forth. That's a hymn. May Jesus Christ Be Praised, I think that's number one. That's a hymn, and it's a very, very good hymn. But it's an ascription of praise. That is what a hymn is. Therefore, one of the elements, or one of the aspects of the filling of the Spirit, is speaking to one another in psalms, that scripture itself, or the psalm set to music, and hymns, that is, praise to the Lord, and spiritual songs. And that is distinct from hymn, in that it's an expression of testimony, of praise, of honor to God. And, of course, all of these should be doctrinal. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another. That's where we're going to do a lot of developing, a lot of branching out, and we want to talk a little bit about subjection in the body of Christ, or subjection in the church. This is very much a theme, not only in the church, but in the marriage. There are three terms used in the New Testament for authority in the local assembly or among believers. The first one is the Greek word proistemi. Proistemi. And it means to be at the head of. Be at the head of, direct, superintend, and it's used in the New Testament in passages such as, I'll write them and then we'll look at them, Romans 12:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 Timothy 3, I believe that's 2 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. notice the concept. Now, when we begin to talk about authority, and we'll want to define this very carefully because Paul is going to say that the wife is to be in submission to her husband. And we'll want to say several things about authority. Number one, authority, as far as the Bible is concerned, does not mean superiority. It simply means God has an order. For example, when we talk about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how do we really speak of them? We speak of the first person of the Trinity, the second, and the third. Does that mean that the Father is deity? The Son is a number two slot, and he's working on it, but somewhat less than deity. And the Holy Spirit is number three, and he's also very high, but he's not quite up. Do we mean, when we say the first person, second person, do we mean superiority? There's God, there's less than God, and then there's... Why do we say first, second, and third? Because authority does not mean superiority, it means order. And God does nothing. If there's a relationship of two people, God will say one is the boss, and we'll want to modify that because one of the keys to proper exercise of authority, and it always goes with authority, and in, to me, anyone within a family... And if you're a husband, you're to be the head of the house. But anyone who is an authority always, always, always gives those that they are to rule over the right of appeal. And if you're a husband and you feel like you must, that authority means I get my way all the time, I hope she throws boiling water on you. You've got it coming because authority does not mean you have the right to have your way all of the time. And any authority should not be threatened if the person says, I hear what you say, I will do it, but I would like to make an appeal. I would like to say, have you really thought of this? Have you considered this? And the one in authority always has the responsibility to hear the appeal. If they're not hearing the appeal, then you have a dominant, arrogant figure. And that should always be, that should be true Hebrews 13 in the church. That while a pastor has authority, he always ought to accept appeal and not feel that just because his word is said, it is so. It's not. That's arrogance on his part, and we should always, always. I have said to you many, many times, I invite you, I ask you, please, mentally, challenge what I say. Please do it. Because if you don't, then you're going to become somewhere down the line the victim of somebody. You may even become my victim. And a pastor should not want victims. You should want vibrant, alive believers that are teachable, that listen, but you know good and well you can't get by with a shabby interpretation because everybody's going to be up in arms over, that's not what that passage says. And you have every right and responsibility. What are we doing on this? Romans 12. All I want you to see is the concept ish through the New Testament of authority. Romans 12, verse 8. This is the word proistimi now, to be at the head of. Chapter 12, verse 8. He who exhorts, apparently meaning that not everybody does, but if you do, and we're talking about how do we subject to one another? Well, we are in subjection to one another. He who exhorts in his exhortation, if someone has the gift of exhortation, how should the rest of us respond to it? We should submit to that gift. He who gives with liberality, that means if someone who wishes to give materially in a great way wishes to do so, we should submit to that and say, okay, that's an easy one. He who leads, there's our word, to rule, to direct, to superintend, to be at the head of, he who leads with diligence. Is there a concept of leadership, of authority within the church? And the answer from that is very clear. It's there. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. The word proestimi has a little different translation here, but verse 12 reads, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And, here's the word, have charge. Have charge over you in the Lord. In the Lord, again, is a nice qualification, isn't it? It means the leadership and authority is not to meddle in your life, but it's an authority that is within the sphere of the Lord, and obviously within the Lord's will, and give you instruction. Give you instruction is probably the way the authority is exercised. They have charge, and how do they exercise that charge? They do so by giving you instruction. In other words, it's not subjective opinion, but it's instruction in the Word of God that brings that forth. 1 Timothy 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy. And the word rule has an adverb with it, but it's the same word, the idea of leadership. Rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And again, the exercise of the authority and the leadership comes especially through the idea of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. So the Word itself is the authority. 2 Timothy 3. I'm sorry, chapter 1 Timothy 3. I was right the first time. 1 Timothy 3. Verses 4 and 5. Notice the measure of the one who leads has a personal qualification. And I want you to notice that it is not per se his office that gives him authority. It's his home life that gives him authority. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, logic. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And therefore, the leadership here is not rooted in just the office. It's rooted in his son. It's rooted in his daughter, or sons and daughters. And it's rooted within his own household, especially control of children. I think it's an interesting parallel, is it not? That the father's ability to control his children is the measure of his ability to function in leadership in a local assembly. And that's a very, very clear, very important principle. So first word then, proistomy, concept is shot through the New Testament. The second is the word exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. And it's a strong word for, let me give its, actually its technical meaning. It was used in a legal sense. It means you have the legal right to do something or perform something. Used in legal sense for legal right. It's, for example, the word we have in John 1:12. To as many as received him, to them gave thee the right. And Paul selects out, if you have believed on him, you have, I'll borrow a legal term, you have legal right to say, I'm a child of God, and therefore a strong word. 2 Corinthians 10. And again, all we're saying here is notice the concept of authority is present. Chapter 10, verse 8, he says, even I should boast somewhat further about our authority. Technical legal term for legal right. Our rights, which the Lord gave for the building up of our ego. There's always a danger in leadership. It does not say that the authority was given for the building up of an ego. It was for the building up of you, not for destroying you. Legitimate leadership never hurts. It always leads. And then you have the same thing in chapter 13, same book in verse 10. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. And again, what is it for? Building up, not tearing down. Important word. Third word is the word hegeomai. H-A-G-E-O-M-I in English. And it means to guide, lead. Acts 7:10, let me show you it in a secular sense. Acts 7:10. Now, this particular word was used of an official in government here in Egypt. Speaking of Joseph, it says he was rescued from all his afflictions, and God granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him hegeomai, governor over Egypt. So notice it's used in a political sense of a leader, but it's also used of leadership in the church, and we'll look at them all in the same place, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. And I'm looking at Hebrews 13, verses 7, 17, 24. 7, 17, 24. Verse 7. Remember or recognize those who led you, spoke the word of God to you. Notice the close link in all these leadership passages with the word of God. It's leadership that finds its authority and direction from the word. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Chapter 7, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Notice this is spiritual leadership. It's not meddling in your everyday affairs of life. Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. All right, back to Ephesians then. Got a very general statement then about one of the evidences of the filling of the Spirit that he's going to develop more than any other is in verse 21, being in submission to one another. That means if a person has the gift of exhortation, listen to them. If they have the gift of teaching, listen to them. A believer who exists in the body of Christ and does not expose himself to people who have the teaching gift is violating this verse and cannot be filled with the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit leads to the willing submission to those who teach or willing to whatever the gift may be to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the mutual relationship. Now, Paul says, let's get specific. And in getting specific, he is going to talk about the husband-wife relationship. And in the last 10 minutes, I'd like to lead up to that concept with doing just a little bit about the origin of marriage and the origin of male-female relationships. And so let's go to Genesis 2. Genesis 1. Genesis 1. And we're looking at verses 26 and 27. When God created man, Adam, and then Eve, what was the fundamental distinction between the two? And I never thought we'd come to a day when we'd have to emphasize and teach this. The most fundamental and first distinction that the Bible makes between Adam and Eve is physiological, sexual. But let's begin, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And with all the discussion we get today on feminism and what have you, there is a use in English, as in many other languages, of the word man that does not mean male. It is what we would call generic. If we want to stress that, we would say mankind. Does mankind exclude women? Does mankind have any sexual connotation? None at all. Mankind does not have any sexual... And the word man, for example, you go to Romans, where it talks about no man shall be justified, chapter 5, by the keeping of the law. What's that teaching? That only is there anything sexual in the word man? No. It means people. And there is a generic use of it whereby we talk about man. And man is, again, it's not a sexual word. It's the word man is Adam. And the word, for example, actually the word man means to be red or ruddy. When God created, in this verse, using the word Adam, it's a color word. For example, remember the Old Testament, you had the red heifer? The red heifer is the word Adam. And it's for ruddy in color. And therefore, apparently man, and if we're thinking that question, do we know where color came from? We have no idea. Some people do, but the Bible just doesn't hint at that. And so he made Adam, and the word is not a sexual word, and the word has nothing to do with a male. It simply means the ruddy one. It means that the complexion of both male and female was similar. So man in our image, and he assigns him responsibility. And notice in verse 26 that both that mankind or men, generically used, let us make man in our image. Man, everybody has a common spiritual image, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over a common responsibility. And now here's your distinction. God created man in his own image, in the image of God created him. Now, male, and here's your first distinction, male and female. So Adam separates Adam, mankind, and God then makes Adam into two directions, male and female. Now the interesting thing is the vivid way that the female is here described. When you come to the word female in verse 27, it is the Hebrew word nachav. It comes from the verb nachav. And it means to pierce. Pierce through. Perforate. Bore through. Now you don't have to be super sharp to recognize then that he is describing Eve physiologically, or she's being described vaginally with the verb that is used there, and it is pure sexual distinction. The same word is used, for example, for animals in the Old Testament, and it's strictly a biological thing. And so this is the first good lesson in sex for a child. It is God who has made men and women different physically. It's his intent and its purpose, and he's made it in that way. He does take the female and elevate her to almost a God-like position. If you come down, or go over to, rather, chapter 2, and down at the end of the chapter, down about verse 20, man gave names to all the cattle, birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And let's add then to the purely physiological description, physical first, and then the spiritual, or the function that is there. She is called a helper. The word helper is the Hebrew etzer. We'll just put it E, maybe T-Z-E-R, etzer, or etzer. Do you remember singing, you've sung it, what's the song? Here I raise mine, and I remember wondering a little kid what in the world this was. Here I raise my what? Ebenezer. And I wonder, what is my Ebenezer? I need to find out that so I can lift it. Well, Eben is simply the Hebrew word for stone or rock. And Ezer, as we say it in English, or mispronounce it in English from the Hebrew, is a word that simply means to help. Etzer, more, almost 100%, with one exception, almost 100%, Etzer is a description of God. And I think it's very interesting that the word, over and over in the book of Psalms, when it talks about the Lord being my help, the Lord's my Etzer. And therefore, it's a name that God has pretty much reserved for himself. But when he made Eve, he said, I'm going to share it. And I think it's very interesting, when he made Adam, the male, he didn't share his name with him. He shared it with woman. And if you think that the Bible doesn't give enormous dignity to being a woman, there it is. You are named a name that in the book of Psalms God usually gives to himself. And if that is not the biblical basis of female dignity, I do not know what is. But it's also a word that relates. If you help, you've got to help someone. And therefore God has said to Adam, don't eat of the tree. What should Eve do? Help him. If he heads for the tree, trip him. That's your function. Don't let him do that. I've long said that if you want any man that wants insight into a woman, another woman, ask another woman. Because guys, they're smarter than we are on that. I hope you don't feel threatened. Too bad. Part of manhood is to recognize that there is an insight there, and they are there to help. And being helped by somebody may just possibly mean you might have to say, what do you think? So she was assigned, if Adam heads for the tree, trip him. That's one of the tragedies of the fall. Woman stopped being woman, didn't she? She left her role, and she took the fruit of the tree and said, here, take it. So she completely reversed everything, and you always have tragedy when women cease being women. Women contribute. They contribute lots of things. Beauty. You can walk into a house that a man decorated and tell it, can't you? It's going to be wood and leather and all kinds of cold, sterile things. It takes a woman to make it warm. And that's part of God's intention. It's so tragic today that such a noble position given by God to a woman, women are throwing away and wanting another place. So, and again, Eve did it. She threw it away. She instead of tripping Adam before he went to the tree, she called him to the tree. He was to submit, to bring creation in submission to himself. He was to rule. She's to help. Notice the idea of co-work that's involved in it. But there's going to be two other things that will be significant that will come into the New Testament. We don't have time to start right now. One of them will be God created male first, then woman. And that's not an accident of chronology. It's significant. Because 1 Timothy will say, therefore, the headship of the man is rest on the fact that he was created first. Doesn't mean he was better. Didn't mean he kicked in the door. It just means there was an order. And the order was the male first, then the female second. And 2 Timothy 2 is going to say that's the order of things. He's also going to say that it teaches something else. It teaches that out of the order, that who was the first to respond to the doctrine of Satan? She was. And 1 Timothy is going to say that that's part of the spiritual genetics that get passed on. And Paul says, that's why I don't allow a woman to teach. And again, it doesn't mean superiority. It means there is a glorious difference. But again, if we can simply stop at this point and say, I hope the women here we'll go back to the Eitz concept of Genesis and say you have dignity, you have function, and you have honor, honored even with a name given to God Himself. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word and Your truth. We pray that in the midst of a world of disorder, when man wants to argue his own way, make his own standards, and his own decisions, we've forgotten the glorious way is God's way. And the way that is correct and right and abundant and causes things to function in the proper way is when we as men and women understand in Your hand who we are and what we are, and as we approach this fifth chapter of Ephesians, how we ought to function within the family and thus in the church. In Christ's name.